Let's turn to John chapter 16 this morning, continuing in this upper room discourse. We're only like a chapter and a half away from Jesus being arrested. So we're right in the very end of Jesus' conversation, right at the very end of his relationship or his earthly relationships with his disciples. And I hope you're getting a sense of the drama of it. I like when I read a story, when I read the Bible in particular, I like trying to get myself into the page because I want to think about what it was like. And you've heard me say it in the course of this study even, that what was it like to be sitting in the table, around the table that night? What was it like walking with Jesus as he's talking about the vines and the branches and he's discussing these things that have very real and lasting impact on my life because I know from what he says, I'm not going to be able to talk to him tomorrow or the day after that or the day after that, that he is going away. He's going back to the Father just as he has promised he's going to, and he's not going to be here, and that there's going to be that gap. And what does it feel like to be in that situation? What does it sound like to hear Jesus talking about these things? That's where I want us to kind of rest even this morning as we look once again at the role of the helper in our lives. It's a part of the story that Jesus keeps coming back to. Each chapter he's touched on the issue of the helper, the advocate, the walk-besider, the one that would be with you after Jesus is gone. And we need to further understand what it is that he is doing in our lives and in the world around us. And we'll do that this morning. Read with me, John chapter 16. The second part of chapter, or verse 4 rather, is where we'll start. I say 4b. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine, and he'll declare it to you. Let's pray before we come to the word. Lord, help us, give us insight, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. I pray that we'd approach this word as what it really is, the living and abiding word of God, that these words are like fire and like hammer, that they pierce to the very deepest parts and core of who we are if we allow the Spirit to do that. I pray, God, that we would be receptive to what it is that you have for us today. I pray that we would leave changed. And we praise you in advance for that work you're doing in us and will continue to do in us. Amen. There's two things in this passage that we want to look at. First, the disciples' sorrow. And Jesus has said a lot of things during this time. He is still now in this part responding to Judas, not Iscariot's question from a chapter and a half earlier, where Judas says, essentially, how is it, Jesus, that you're going to manifest yourself to us, but you're going to do it in a different way than you're going to manifest yourself to the world? Manifest is a complex word, a relatively complex word for a simple thought, and that is to reveal. Jesus, how is it that we are going to have a different experience with you than the world is going to have an experience with you? That doesn't make sense to us. Or, on the backside of that, why, Jesus, would you show us some special favor by showing yourself in a different way? And you will not do that to everyone. Isn't everybody entitled to that? And Jesus is responding to that question in a series of conversations here. But if you notice, the answer continually comes back to one singular, unique, powerful, wonderful reality. And that is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And if we understand what the Holy Spirit is doing and the benefit that the Holy Spirit brings to us, I think it will help us in tremendous ways to understand how we are to conduct ourselves in the world that we're living in even now. The problem, though, the disciples were not listening fully. And Jesus pauses and he says, you are so overwhelmed by sorrow that you can't even hear the words that are coming out of my mouth. He correctly identifies their sorrow. He says, I see it in your eyes. I see it in your, I hear it in the way that you're asking questions. I can read the nonverbals in the room, and you're obviously filled with a great sense of sorrow. And I don't know obviously Jesus is compassionate, but I don't know if it's just pure compassion for their sorrow that is driving Jesus to dig into this, or if he has some level of a righteous frustration. It's like, would you just get over it, guys, and listen to what I'm actually telling you? Because the reality is, no matter how much truth, or the truth that he was presenting was not being heard because they were blinded. The sorrow that they were experiencing had blinded them from the blessing beyond Jesus' departure. And we've talked about this before. It's an important lesson for all of us to learn. That God oftentimes, he certainly does deliver us miraculously through hardship, but oftentimes he wants to deliver us through hardship. He doesn't want to just make our lives easier so everything is hunky-dory. What he wants to do is he wants to give us the perspective, give us the power, help us to go through the challenges we're facing in a way that declares his glory in the middle of it. And I think sometimes we miss that, and disciples that night were certainly missing it. They weren't wrapping their heads around the big story that was actually being played out in time before their very eyes. The story of redemption is the greatest story ever told. The fact that God, in his sovereign love and grace and creativity, chose at the right time to redeem his people to righteousness through the sacrifice of his son is an incredible story. It's the story of the entire Bible. We've seen this before. There was a time where everything was perfect and righteous and glorious and wonderful, and Adam and Eve walked without shame, and they lived in communion with each other, and they lived in communion with the Lord, and they walked in faithfulness and righteousness and justice. There was no sin. There was no any of the... Just pause for a minute and just think about that. Life with no sin. No shame, no regret, no frustration. No anger, no fighting, no tension, no strife, no gossiping, no destruction, just rest and peace and God. And we sinned and we fell away and we separated ourselves from God through our own willful ridiculousness. We chose to say, God, your way is okay, my way is going to be stellar. And we replaced God's great story with our own story, and we were separated from him. And now, you don't even have to pause to reflect on it. Shame, frustration, guilt, regret, anger, fighting, bitterness, arguments. This is where we live. Yes, and we try to get back there, but we can't because we're here. We're stuck. But God, through time, has called his people, come, 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 come back to me, come back to me, come to who I am, be restored back to that. And we can't. Why? Because he has to act in order to make this happen. And so he acted, and he acted in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ at the right time was born. We saw the birth at Christmas. We've watched his life through the Gospel of John through this year so far. And now Jesus is a full-grown man serving his Father and speaking the word, and he's about to finish his ministry, but he hasn't done what he really has come to do. He is about to do what he actually came to do, and that is to be the perfect sacrifice so that you and I might be restored back to that place. The disciples had missed this part of the story. They were loving being with Jesus. They were loving talking with Jesus. They were loving joking around with Jesus. They were loving hearing his teaching. They were loved watching the miracles. They were just engaged fully in this great life of Jesus, but they were missing the story. Jesus had to die. Let's back up. Jesus had to come to earth. Jesus had to live a perfect life. Jesus had to suffer and be rejected. Jesus had to be resurrected from the grave and ascended to glory. Jesus had to receive all things from the Father so that he could distribute all things to his people. Jesus had to do all of this. So that at the end of days, we are here where we started, full circle. And imagine that. Now, think of heaven. Don't think of gold streets. Don't think of harps. Don't think of clouds. Think of peace, restoration, joy, rightness, shalom, unity, reconciliation, connectedness, living without shame, living without regret, living without weakness. I can't wait for that. But this is the story from perfection in the garden to perfection in glory. This is what God is doing, the story of redemption. And the disciples were firsthand witnesses to what was actually being played out in time. But because at this moment in time, they were sad at the fact that Jesus was going away, they weren't listening. And it's almost as if Jesus stops and says, hey, attention, disciples. Something is happening, and you have to understand that you cannot allow sorrow to blind you from what God is actually doing in time. And there's glory beyond my departure. He'll say in a second that it's actually to their advantage that he goes away, which is kind of an amazing thought. He's told them multiple times already that when he goes, he's going to send the Spirit of God. They should have remembered from Hebrew school that the end of time, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, the great culmination of history is going to be met with the outpouring of the Spirit of God on his people. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Chapter 32 of Isaiah. There's just some great passages about the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 32. For the palace is forsaken, the popular city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. What a dismal picture. That those great palaces will become a home for wild animals. Complete desolation. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful fields. And the effect of righteousness will be what? Will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. I love the presence of righteousness and justice in that. I want to make a note of that because we're going to come back to it. Because one of the works of the Spirit is to convict regarding righteousness and judgment and sin. If we were to continue through Isaiah chapter 32, 42, 44, Ezekiel 11, 36, 37, Joel chapter 2, all passages that connect the culmination of the ages with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon his people in that day, and all will be established, all will be made right, righteousness will rule, justice will be implemented, and sin will be obliterated. And I think, wow, what a great story. The problem is the disciples, like some of us, forget that there is a bigger story than our story. And their sorrow was leading them to just miss. They were glazed over. Have you ever been in one of those conversations where you know they're not listening anymore? I just experienced that like 5 seconds ago. Just looking around, I'm realizing I'm excited about this and they are not paying attention. Why? There's a glaze. It's like it's frosted over. But sometimes you see that in conversation. You're talking, you're sharing, you're explaining, and there's just a boop, nothing there. That might be what Jesus was seeing in that moment. Listen, gentlemen, I have not said these things to you. I have not said these things to you before because I was with you from the beginning. I didn't need to explain to you that these things were going to happen. Remember last week, the hatred, the unbelief, the rejection, the persecution. Jesus didn't need to share these things with them because he had already been with them from the beginning. When they faced these hardships, he was there to bail them out. He was there to guide them through. He was there to help. He was there to bear the burden for them. He was with them from the beginning. He didn't need to explain them. But now, His time on earth is at its end. Now, he is about to go back to the Father. Now was his time. Literally, a chapter and a half away, he is going to be arrested in the garden, and he's going to be taken away. And the Lord Jesus is not going to be able to engage with him anymore. And Jesus, in this moment, says something interesting. He said, I'm about to leave. I see the sorrow, but none of you ask me where I'm going. The reason why I think that's interesting is because it seems like both Peter and Thomas have already asked Jesus where he's going. Back in chapter 13, we see it twice. A lot of times, scholars will look at this and say, well, obviously, these passages can't be trusted as being chronologically accurate, that John is kind of putting things back together in some kind of order. I tend to look at this and say, okay, Peter's question, when he says, where are you going? I will follow you to death. You remember that passage? My sense is, my hunch, my conclusion, is that Peter was really not asking about where Jesus was going. Because if he was really asking that question, I don't think Jesus would come back and say, nobody's asking me where I'm going. There must have been something else that Peter was actually asking. And it may be that Peter was making a statement before he could make his own declaration of confidence. There was an arrogant Peter coming out in that moment. And perhaps with Thomas, it's not so much a question of where you're going, Lord, but what's the process? Because you remember, Thomas is asking, how can we go if we don't know where you're going? Thomas is really wanting to know how he can follow, what steps he needs to take, what path does he need to go down on the map? Jesus comes back to this and says, hey, listen, I've been with you from the beginning. I've walked with you through all of this. I've told you these things in advance. You know they're coming. You know you can expect hatred and persecution and rejection and unbelief. You know these things because you saw me experiencing them, and now you're going to be representatives of me as you go out into the world. Now sorrow has so raptured your heart that you can't even think. You don't even come back to the question of Jesus, where are you going? I love the fact in all of this that Jesus recognizes their grieving. And the way Jesus not just recognizes their grieving, but the way that he responds to the grieving is interesting to me. Because when I see somebody grieving in front of me, what's my reaction? Well, if I care about them, I want to empathize with them, but I also want to get them through the hardship as quickly as possible. Does anybody else feel really, really uncomfortable in the middle of a grief? Just me? That moment where there is actually a broken person in front of you, that's a hard place to sit. It's a hard place just to be and grieve and be broken and be sad. Jesus sees the sorrow, but Jesus doesn't just sit in the sorrow. What Jesus does is he gives them perspective to get through the sorrow. I mentioned that earlier. And I think the mindset that Jesus gives is something that really is, it's critical for us to get. Because as I said before, Jesus oftentimes wants us to display his glory, his strength, his character as we're going through challenges. He doesn't want us to get so bogged down by the challenges we're facing that we give up and we lose sight of the big story. The disciples were doing the very thing that God does not want us to do, and that is get lost in the drama. So how do we get the perspective? What is the perspective that Jesus gave to get us through? And this is where the conversation changes. Jesus is with them in their sorrow. He's recognizing their grieving. And he says to them, it's to your advantage that I'm going away. And I think in my mind, how in the world could it be better than being with Jesus physically on earth? Have you ever said that to yourself as a Christian? There would be nothing greater than standing on the Sea of Galilee shore, listening to Jesus talking, to be able to go home and have a meal with him, to ask him questions, to interact with him on a personal level, for him to look in my eyes and see what I'm really feeling and be able to engage with that in a friendly type of a way. There's nothing better than that. Jesus says, no, it's to your advantage that I leave. Let that just kind of sit. If this is true, I say it hypothetically, obviously Jesus is true. If this is true, then you and I are in a better spiritual place right now than the disciples were that night in the upper room. Not like theoretically better, but like actually better. I don't know what that does to you. I find myself just kind of saying, I don't see how that could possibly be true. I can't possibly see how it would be an advantage for me. But the principle still lies that the advantage that you and I experience is beyond the sorrow of Jesus' departure. And I wonder if any of them thought about it as he hung on the cross. It is better that he's doing this for me. As they wrapped his body and they put it in the grave, it is better this way than any other way. When they saw him come out of the grave, he gets to stay? No, because it's better if he goes. He says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The advantage that you and I have in the middle of our life right now, the advantage we are presently experiencing as born-again believers filled with the Spirit of God, we have an advantage over the disciples because the helper in our life is better than Jesus here on earth with us. Life with Jesus ascended is better than life with Jesus descended. It is better for me that Jesus came to earth. It's better for me. This part of the story that I told earlier. It's better for me right now that Jesus died on the cross, was raised to glory, and went away not to come back until the kingdoms are reestablished here. It's to my advantage. Why? Because with his going and his victory and his ascension and all authority being given to him, he is now able to distribute all of the things that the Father has given him, which is how much authority? All authority has been given me. Jesus started this in John chapter 13. John records that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, knowing that the Father had given all things to him, he stood up from dinner, he took off his clothes, and he served his disciples. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus ascended to glory is better for me because he sends the Spirit to us so that the helper, the advocate, indwells us. That's something just to ponder this week. Because oftentimes I think, and probably some of you do too, that life would be so much better if Jesus was just here. It's to your advantage that Jesus is gone. Because there is a better helper now, the Holy Spirit. And he does several things, and Jesus outlines it here for us. He tells us four things that the Holy Spirit will do when the helper is here. The helper will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The helper will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict is a word that means to expose or to tell or to rebuke, to bring out into the open in some way, similar to manifest, but it's a word that speaks about the specific work that the Spirit does in the world to convict the world. Remember John's use of world. There's four of them. We talked about them last week. This is not just the world of unbelieving, although it certainly is, but there seems to be a global work of the Spirit of God to convict. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is convicted equally. How many of you have somebody that you know that you've talked to about Jesus that is not a Christian right now? So if the Spirit was convicting everybody in the world, everyone would come to faith, right? So we have to understand that the work of the Spirit is to move into the world to convict them concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's interesting that the first thing Jesus mentions here is something that is mission-focused. It would be in the area of our ambassadorship element, that the Spirit of God is given to us, to the church, to convict the world so that as we are sharing the gospel message, the Spirit is already moving in front of us in that. That's a great encouragement to us. But why sin? Why righteousness? Why judgment? Sin because they don't believe in me, Jesus says. because they refuse to believe who I am. They refuse to believe where I come from. They refuse to believe my words. In fact, they don't see my miracles and they're not turned back to the Father. And so the Spirit of God will convict the world concerning sin, that sin is real, that there's a holy God who wants perfection out of us. And now we can't attain perfection, but we can certainly experience redemption, which brings about a reconciliation with the Father again. But there is a sin reality that we have to be convicted about because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll no longer see me. Think about it for a second. Why is seeing Jesus connected with righteousness? Why would not being able to see Jesus anymore open up a need for the Spirit to convict regarding righteousness? And who is the Spirit convicting in this? He convicts the world regarding these things. They do not believe in me, therefore they're being convicted of their sin. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Talk to the disciples now. I would say this, when Jesus was on earth, he walked righteously. When he was on earth, he did everything that was consistent with the Father's nature. He did everything that was right, pure, sinless, perfect. Every way that he interacted with people, the words that he said, the tone that he used, everything that he decided to do with his time, with his treasures, with his talents, everything he did was perfectly righteous. And if you and I could watch Jesus and then follow after him, we too would be walking righteously. But Jesus says, now I'm going to the Father. The Helper is going to come to convict you, the world, but you particularly, because you don't see me anymore, about what is right and about what is wrong. The Holy Spirit is in our lives as a guide to this. We'll see the guide in a second. Convicting concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Who is the ruler of the world? Really? Yeah. The ruler of the world is Satan, the devil, the overseer of this dark land. He's the one that is driving against God in all things. Jesus describes him as being judged already, which is encouraging for us. But there is a judgment that needs to be part of our conviction, because oftentimes we think the world, the ruler of this world is actually victorious and we can trust in him. We have to understand that the ruler of this world has been judged already. Therefore, the Helper is working to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Why? So that we can be driven back to the source of holiness and righteousness and justice. I think I mentioned to you before, I just finished my reading through the Old Testament in my own private time, and I am struck by how often holiness, justice, and righteousness show up in the law, in the prophets, in the poetry. It's all over the place. Holiness, justice, and righteousness. This is what the Spirit of God is going to be convicting, as we think about it, is doing the work right now to convict the world concerning God's holiness and our sin in comparison. God's righteousness and our unrighteousness in comparison, and God's incredible justice and the fact that sin will be judged. And if we would just submit to God, if we would just submit to God and the work of the Spirit in our life, we would decrease sin, we would increase righteousness, and we would not face any judgment. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Incredible. So much more to unpack there, but just don't have time. That's something to put in your stewing and chewing bucket. You have a stewing and chewing bucket, right? We all need a stewing and chewing bucket. You just kind of keep it there and just let it kind of marinate. Secondly, the Helper will guide the disciples in truth. He will guide you into all truth. Now, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the disciples, the 11 remaining. Judas is gone. He's talking to the 11. Anybody else that might be in the room? He's talking to them particularly. The Spirit's going to come and guide you into all truth. They are going to be the individuals that that lead the church, the newborn church, into a new generation of serving faithfully. They're going to be the ones that are going to be recording the truth of what Jesus taught. For these 3.5 years, they had been able to sit at Jesus' feet and hear him teach, call him rabbi, see how he responded to things. They were learning. They were students. Now the Spirit is going to come and guide them in that truth forward. I don't know, this is something we need in our lives. We need the Spirit of God to marry our minds with the Word so that we are learners of the truth of God. The Holy Spirit will do this work in us, will guide us in truth. As Jesus spoke the words of the Father, so the Spirit will work, speak the words of the Son. There's a relationship here that is just wonderful to watch. The Father sends the Son glorifies the Father, the Son speaks the words of the Father. The Son then is glorified in heaven, and he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies the Son, as we'll see in a second. The Spirit also speaks the word of the Son. There's no competition. There's just mutual submission, a mutual relationship. The Holy Spirit will convict. The Holy Spirit will guide. The Holy Spirit will disclose the things that are to come. Now, I think we should understand this primarily as Jesus telling the disciples that the Spirit of God is to disclose things to them that they can teach the church, that they can establish the Scriptures as we understand it, as they can record these things in written form that can be passed down to generation to generation. This word disclose talks about telling openly, proclaiming something. It's parallel in some ways to that word manifestation, which is back to Judas not Iscariot's question. The Spirit will work in a way to disclose things that are of God. And we need to be careful here because oftentimes you will hear people say, well, the Spirit of God told me, or God spoke to me in a dream, or God made known to me that I need to. I think we probably should appropriately have our dander up a little bit when we hear those types of things, because I could do anything if nobody's really thinking and tell you that God has told me that this is what I think we need to do, or this is where I need to go, or we need to go. It can be very, very dangerous if we are disconnecting our lives from the work of the Word and the Spirit of God through the Word. And so when we talk about the Helper disclosing things to come, we shouldn't think that as we're going through our day, God's Spirit is just going to bring new modern revelations to our minds. I don't think that is the role of the Spirit any longer. God's Word is pretty clear that everything that is needed for us to know Jesus and to serve him is already recorded for us. So there shouldn't be a newness, meaning some new information that we hadn't discovered yet. But the Spirit is going to speak in and through the disciples initially, and then by extension, us, so that we might understand the things that God is doing and will be doing. Speak specifically about things that are to come, is what Jesus tells his disciples. The Helper will disclose the things that is to come. We don't appreciate the reality of God within us. I think I've shared over these months that this is something that I'm kind of struggling through even in my own life. Growing up in a situation where I developed a sense of callousness towards the manipulation of the Spirit's presence in the Christian's life. And I need to grow in a sense of appreciation for the convicting, the guiding, and the disclosing work of the Spirit of God in my life right now. And I think some of you probably need the same. So, Spirit of God, help us to know you, because it's to our advantage that the Spirit is with us and not Jesus. It's still, is that not amazing to anybody else? Is it just amazing to me? It's to our advantage. Have I said that yet? I sometimes repeat myself as I get older. My kids remind me that I'm on Medicare, and so it's real. Convicting work, guiding work, disclosing work. Last, the Helper will glorify the Son. The Helper will glorify the Son. What does it mean to glorify? It means to lift up and exalt and make worthy. No, I don't like that. I don't like that we are trying to make God worthy. We can't make God worthy. God is worthy. Jesus is worthy. We are admiring his worthiness. That question, is he worthy? Is he worthy? That song is so powerful. If you don't know the context of it, read the book of Revelation. Because there's this moment in time where all of creation stops and there's this scroll and it's sealed and nobody knows what to do with it because they know it's important, they know it's from the Lord, but no one can open it. And the Lamb comes forward and they said, who's worthy? Who can open this? Who can open it and read what God is declaring to us? And the Lamb steps forward and it says, he is worthy of all glory and honor and power, majesty, worship. He's worthy. The Holy Spirit will work continuously and consistently in the life of the believer to bring glory to the Son. Our lives are bearing fruit. And what is the fruit bearing? What's the source of our fruit? When we're branches connected to the vine, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, whose fruit are we bearing? We're bearing Jesus's fruit. We're bearing the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control, the things that he bore in his life, we are bearing if we are connected to the vine. Why? The Spirit of God is doing this work in us to make us look like Jesus. We don't need to worry about Jesus showing us righteousness anymore because we have his righteousness in us. And if we abide in him, the Spirit of God is going to cause that fruit to grow in us and be displayed before the world around us. And as the Spirit glorifies the Son, so we glorify the Son. Why? Because the Spirit's alive in us. It's to your advantage that Jesus is gone. We need to be reminded about what the Spirit is doing in us. The Spirit, and I've said this, and I don't want to come across as snarky or lacking compassion. But I think we have gotten to the place where the Holy Spirit is almost like that psychological crutch for us. That the Spirit's job is to make me feel okay. And I've talked about peace until I blew in the face. Peace is my favorite quality that the Holy Spirit gives me. But the Spirit is not in our life to make you feel good. The Spirit is in our life to convict the world of sin, to guide us into truth, to disclose to what's coming in the future, and to glorify Jesus Christ. And it's to his advantage, our advantage that he's here. These truths are really good. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Think about that for a second. All that the Father has is Jesus's. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. I mentioned John 13, verse 3. Jesus realizes that as the firstborn son of the creator of all things, he is the inheritor of all. And where are you and I? You and I are in him. And being that we are in him, we are recipients of all as well. All that the Son has been given is distributed through the presence of the Spirit to us. And we say thank you. And we need to steward it well. And we need to be wise and faithful servants. And we need to submit ourselves to the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. We need to abide in Christ so that the fruit of the Spirit of God comes out of us and the world sees it and is glorifying the Father because of us. In this message, there are so many tangents that if you could understand what actually is happening in my brain right now, I'm trying to keep myself focused. Squirrel. This week's task, appreciate the helper. Now, I was kind of struggling through some things this week just in my preaching and my thinking and my structure and how I think about this. And I realized that as we've been going through this study of John, a lot of the tasks might be considered not very practical because we're not doing tasks related to being a better prayer warrior or how to study your Bible or how to have a better marriage or how to be a better student or how to engage in evangelism or whatever it might be. There's not practical in that sense. But I was thinking this morning as I was walking that the Gospel of John is not about, it's going to sound strange, it's not about the practical things of life like that. What's the Gospel of John about? Gospel of John is written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. That's why the gospel is written. It would make sense then that the task continues to come back to things that are God-focused, that are Christ-focused, that help us to unravel our preconceptions about who Jesus is and trust in him. So the task this morning is about the helper. Appreciate the helper. Now, when you show appreciation to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, what do you do? You think about them, and you think fondly about them, and you think, wow, these are really good things that they're doing. I really need to vocalize this sense of appreciation. When we appreciate people, we think about them, we speak to them, and we have a fondness about them in general. So the task this week is to appreciate the helper, which means you need to think about him, think fondly about him, identify those things that really make him unique in your life, and tell him about it. Express your appreciation to him, and then live with a sense of fondness for the presence of the Spirit in your life. When I say the task this week is to appreciate the helper, that's what I mean. And this is not just a today thing. This is not just a this week thing. You and I need to appreciate the helper, the Holy Spirit, the advocate all the time, much more than we do. I need to appreciate him much more than I do. This week, let's appreciate the helper. The ask this week, the prayer is, Lord, where are you going? Jesus identified that the disciples had missed the question. And when I say, Lord, where are you going? I want to see what God is doing in my life. I want to see what God is doing in this church. I want to see what God is doing in South Florida. I want to see what God is doing in the world. And I want to go. I want to go with him. I want to follow after him. And I want us to do the same. So the foundational question is, Lord, where are you going? Lord, I want to trust you. I want to see you. I want to endure through my sorrow to the glory that's set before me. Help me in this. Question is asked, is he worthy? Yes, he is. He is a great, 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 great God that has done great things for us. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we just want to thank you. Talked about appreciation. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you sent the Spirit of God. I thank you that the Helper abides in us. Spirit of God, we thank you for your ongoing work in us. Thank you that you lead, guide, convict, instruct. Thank you that you open up the pages of Scripture to us. You help us understand. Thank you that you empower us with perspective and with insight into understanding how we are living our lives, and we want to be faithful in that. God, we don't want to be people that live wishing that we had something different when it's to our advantage that the Spirit of God is in us. I pray that you would make us collectively a community of your glory, that the world would see that. That this family, that is our church family, would resonate the fruit of the Spirit. God, we want to be faithful until Jesus comes again. Pray that your Spirit would empower and lead us until then. We pray this in your Son's glorious name, the name of Jesus, the Great One. Amen.